Father, thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, just for this intimate fellowship of believers. I pray, Father, for your Holy Spirit to just give us the wisdom to understand what it is that we're to do in our daily walk, in our daily lives, to help us understand the Word, Lord, and how you've meant it for us to be applied to our lives. I pray, Lord, as individuals, that, Lord, that we would be fearfully obedient to your Word, Lord, out of a pure love for you. As families, Lord, that we would be lights on hills, Lord, that would show others that this walk is possible, and that, Lord, the fruit that we bear into each other's lives, Lord, would be an encouragement to one another, and that we would grow strong according to your word. And that, Lord, as a community of believers, that, Father, that this world could be changed. I know that with man things are impossible, but with you all things are possible. And Lord, if you'd like us I know you would, we'd love to be used by you, Lord, to go and take ground back that's been yielded to the enemy. I pray, Father, that as it says in Psalms, I believe, that he who wins souls is wise. Pray, Lord, that you give us wisdom, Lord, to be able to take back that ground, and that, Lord, one writer said, give me souls lest I die. I just pray, Father, that you would give us the opportunity to just sow into others' lives, and that you would be glorified, Lord, by the fruit that's produced. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Okay, I've got a little different stuff today. My teaching aid. This isn't Pictionary. No, this is not Pictionary. That's funny, though. Huh? Okay, well. Looks like an atom, yes. Well, it's at least as explosive as that kind of... Because if you put this to work in your life, the reaction would be quite atomic. Okay. Yeah. I'm not trying to tell anybody anything. No individual personal messages here. You can't see that. Is that better?
Perfect.
Not funny. Okay, what are we doing today? Well, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. It's when it comes to studying God's Word, it is extremely important that we remember that we do not know it all, and that we are open to being instructed, and that the Lord has so much that we don't know. And I'm reminded of the promise in Revelation, I can't remember the chapter, 2 or 3, where he says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the secret manna, or some of the hidden manna. So there's stuff that we don't even know about. If you're like me, the more you study, the more you realize that you just don't know. And I keep, the more I'm in God's Word, the more I get this shrinking feeling, this childish kind of feeling, like, and it's probably just exactly the feeling that he wants, as he is rooting out pride, and he's rooting out, my wisdom, and he's sowing back in his. So those things are also very important. The reason we're starting Matthew chapter 12, obviously a couple weeks ago we had a pretty intensive discussion about the fruit of trees and in our own lives, how that is so affected as well. And the things that we do, you know, the actions that we take, those are fruit. And if we have evil fruit in our lives, we cannot be a good tree. Much as we'd like to say we are, we can't. It's impossible. And so Jesus tells his disciples that so that there will be this understanding in their minds and their hearts about what he's saying. And of course, so many of the things that Jesus said while he was with them, you know, they didn't hear. He said that he would send them the Spirit of Truth, who would remind them of everything that he taught. And so the Holy Spirit comes later to remind them of these things. And then you can only imagine the aha moments that they had. Oh, that's what he meant when he was there and he said that. Or that's what he was trying to communicate to us. I mean, they didn't even understand. He'd been saying it since the very beginning that one of you is a demon. They didn't even understand what he was talking about until Judas actually did what he did. You know, and even when he left, they thought he was going to get something, you know, to get some bread or to go take food to the poor. So it's like these guys were walking with him for 3 years and they still didn't get it. And he was telling it plainly to them, right to their faces. And he said, you have ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to understand, and I'm telling it to you. And they didn't get it. You know, so don't be discouraged if some of these things are just really tough things to get into your mind. It, through time, it will work its way into you. And I think about the way that God works. There's a book written called Hinds Feet on High Places by Hannah Hernard. And this book tells a story of a little person called Much Afraid who leaves the Valley of Humiliation to pursue the heights with the Good Shepherd. And he tells her he will give her hinds feet so that she can leap across the hills and skip across the mountains. And there are a couple of passages in the Bible and the Old Testament that talk about that. And the concept in which she lays out, it is very clear there is some phenomenal spiritual wisdom that has been endued to her to be able to lay this message out in the way that she tells the story. And I would highly recommend it to anybody to pick it up and read it, because it walks her through a point in which she says, I do want to go with you to the heights. I do want to have the seed of love planted into my heart. I do want to follow after you. But it walks her through a period of time where she is struggling against doubt, and she's struggling against her fearing relatives and the people who are coming after her and trying to take her back forcibly to the Valley of Humiliation, and how she's calling on him and he is coming to her and calling on him and he is coming to her and he's there to encourage her, and he has sent with her two helpers to help her find her way to the heights. And their names are Sorrow and Suffering. Not the guides that she would have picked, but nonetheless the guides that the Good Shepherd knew would take her there. And it's a story that I think mirrors our lives in many ways, and the way that we are to go forward and to live our lives, and how we're to trust Him in those situations, and how sometimes it's hard to see through those things, and we've got to cry out, as she does, Shepherd, Shepherd, come to me, Shepherd. And He hears our prayers, and He does bring encouragement, and He does bring grace, and He does bring hope. But the story doesn't end there for her, because her life doesn't end well. And I'm talking about the author. I'm not talking about Much Afraid. And she wrote this when she was younger, much younger. She was a missionary, part of a missionary family, and she finished her life denying God, turning from the faith, radical vegetarian, worshiping Mother Nature, and teaching others to do the same thing. And what we've looked at and seen in the Word of God is that there is a point in time and place, and Hebrews 6 talks about it. He says, where in the case of those who were once enlightened and had tasted of the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and given knowledge of the ages to come, or the age to come, and the power of the age to come, and then again fall away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. This just goes right off into unbelief, apostasy, complete and total apostasy. And it's a warning, I think, to us that we've got to continue on. We've got to continue on in the faith, and that Satan will not rest. He will come after us, and he will not rest. The key is what ground will we yield to him? You know, in times on this journey that she took, she would let go of the hands of sorrow and suffering, and one of her enemies would come and take her by the hands. Well, if she had held on to them, that wouldn't have been able to happen. And so you see this progression of trust that goes on as she goes, but as she's experiencing these things. And the sorrow and the suffering isn't as painful to her as she continues on as it was in the beginning. But it's a warning to us that we've got to stay the course and we've got to continue in the faith. The reason I've got you in Matthew chapter 12 is because here in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to them about, he'd done some miracles, and they were saying that he was demon-possessed and that he cast out demons in the name of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. In verse 25 of chapter 12, he says, "And knowing their thoughts," they didn't say it, they knew they were thinking it. "And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" Now, pause there for a second. If Jesus is referring to this to the Pharisees with regard to their attributing his good deeds to Satan, is it very much different when we, who claim to be within the body of Christ, who claim to be in the kingdom, who claim to be following him obediently, turn and sin? A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Is it any wonder that very quickly you can understand that Jesus is saying, "Hey, I'm not of Satan's kingdom, although you're attributing my miracles to him. Any kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And any nation that would say that they are for him and then does things against him, any person who would say that they are for him and does things against him, don't deceive yourself. You're not for him." And Jesus says very clearly, you are either for me or you're against me. It's no middle ground. Okay, you're either all for him or you're all for someone else. "If I by Beelzebub," verse 27, "cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and many will plunder his house?" Jesus prayed in Matthew chapter 5, or when he tells them how to pray in Matthew chapter 6, he says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now he's not specifically talking about the future kingdom where Christ rules and reigns on the earth for 1,000 years as Satan is bound and put in the bottomless pit. Revelation clearly talks about a literal period of time. But literally, when he says, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you," that means the kingdom of heaven is among you. It's there. If a person, and I'm going to just give you an example, if a person were fully yielded to Christ, walking in obedience, led by the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the presence of God, as is described in Ephesians chapter 3, I think verse 19, the fullness dwelling within them, or as Colossians says, the Lord was pleased for the fullness to dwell in His Son bodily. If that fullness is dwelling there, everything available to the apostles and things that were going on because the kingdom of heaven was among them is available today as well, whether it's tongues or it's healings or gifts of power or prophecy or interpretations. Those things are all available. The difference is the lack of faith or the lack of obedience. Okay, unbelief and disobedience travel on parallel tracks. And so, is it any wonder that the church today, as we know it, has lost the power because of disobedience, because of unbelief, because of apostasy, because it's a kingdom divided against itself? Okay? Verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." So you can't just be still and do nothing. Remember, we talked about the three trees and how good trees only bear good fruit, evil trees only bear evil fruit, and a tree that doesn't bear fruit is in danger. So you're either for him or you're against him. There's nothing in between. "Therefore, if I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Verse 33, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Jesus is trying to tell you that what you say is critical to what's in your heart. I mean, it is the absolute, it tells on you. You know, I've got kids in my house that are more than content to tell on others. What you say tells on what's in your heart. There's no easier way to determine it. That's why James talks about how the tongue is a little rudder. Well, a rudder determines the direction the ship goes. You can have all those engines and all that power and a captain at the helm, but if the rudder is turned in one direction, that boat is going to just go in that direction. The same thing with a bit in the mouth of a horse. The bit determines the direction of the horse. And if your tongue is full of deadly poison, and if it's speaking jealous words, or if it's speaking judgmental comments, or if you're declaring the sins of others and you don't have a heart of humility, your tongue's going to tell on you. And I've said this before, but John Maxwell, in the session that we saw in the Dallas Promise Keepers 14 years ago, said, your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. And so people say one thing about themselves, but what they do in their lives tells everything else about them. And so the way we live and what is characteristic of us makes all the difference in the world. And, you know, when I talked to the kids this morning, and you can drive this down home when you get home as well. As I said, imagine a scenario where you have five members of a family. Each of these big dots is a member of the family. The blue represent bad trees bearing evil fruit. The green represents a good tree bearing good fruit. In an environment called the home, if you had evil trees bearing evil fruit, they're not only going to just bear them right there around their trunk, they're going to have branches that are going to go out, and they're going to bear it into each other's lives, which will drop down and spring up more evil fruit, and drop down and spring up more evil fruit. We talked about how seed-bearing trees, when they drop their fruit, another tree will come up over time. And how an orchard can come from a single apple. We talked about the book Prince Caspian by C.S. Lewis, and how after a long period of time, one apple tree had turned into an apple orchard because of it dropping that kind of fruit. And I asked them, I said, now if this is a good tree and this is all evil trees, where would you want to be if you wanted to live in this house? And they said, well, right here in this middle area, closest to the trunk of this good tree. I said, that's right. Because there's good stuff going on here. Now, what's interesting is this good tree is also bearing good fruit, and it's dropping it into this area as well. And I told them, I said, you know, so if somebody came to you and said, hey, you know, I don't like the way that you're dressed today. Okay? And you can turn and respond one of two ways. You can say, yeah, well, I don't like the way you're dressed either. Or you can just be quiet and say nothing. You know, you cannot respond in that situation. Or if someone says, hey, give me that, I want to play with it. Well, obviously they're exhibiting selfishness. Well, what can you do? No, it's mine. You know, it was perfectly fine to be where you were before. But you can also bear good fruit and say, okay, here you go. I didn't need it. Or and don't even say I didn't need it, because then they say, well, then I don't want it either. But give it to them. Okay? Give to someone, not even worrying about whether it's, well, you're suddenly starting to bear good fruit in their lives. And we talked about chores and things around the house. And I said, you know, sometimes you're going to do something and someone's not going to notice. Now, I'll tell you this, that God always sees. And I said, Madison, imagine Harrison's left his shoes in the living room on the floor. And you see them and you know that they're not supposed to go there, and so you pick them up and you go and put them where they're supposed to be. You don't go hide them, but you put them where they're supposed to be. Okay, my father-in-law used to take my wife's purse and hide it in the freezer so she'd get ready to go to school and couldn't find it. Now, I'm not talking about hiding it. I'm talking about putting them where they go so that when he goes to look for them, yeah, he may come back and go, I know I left them there, but maybe they're where they should be. And he goes there and he finds them. So if that's the case, you take them, put them where they're supposed to go. He forgets, never notices. Are you discouraged by that? You shouldn't be. How is it good fruit if he doesn't notice? Well, because your mother walks into the living room and she doesn't see the shoes there in the middle of the floor, it doesn't cause her to stumble over him being careless or not following instructions. And so as a result of your good choice, she doesn't bear bad fruit. or she's not tempted to stumble. So you can understand how those kind of things could work, even if you're not, if you don't see it. Now, so now imagine a scenario like this. You got one bad tree, and you got four good trees. Now, what's interesting about, I think bad trees by their nature just drop what they drop. They don't have any particular agenda that says, I'm going to really make him bad, and I think I'd like to figure out ways to make them bad. I mean, there may be a few that are out there like that. Or we really, really got to really take advantage of this. I mean, they like being served. They like being loved. They just may not like showing it in return. But good trees. These good trees, they're going to sit there and go, you know what? We need to work together. We need to get this guy. You know, we need to show him love. And they start growing branches towards this tree because they want to drop fruit in that area. And I told him, I said, you know, the apple tree doesn't sit here and go, you know, it's a beautiful day out today. The sun's shining. My leaves are enjoying that. Hey, look, a little bird. What was that? Fruit? Where did that come from? Hey, another piece. Where did that come from? No, the apple tree is thinking apple thoughts. Apple thoughts. I want to think apple thoughts. Apples, apples. Hey, there's a bird. Apples, apples. I'm thinking apples. It's all about apples. Because it's everything within it, its makeup is to bear those apples. And so it begins to bear fruit into each other's lives. It starts growing trees over here to drop fruit over here, and it begins to love. And it doesn't matter how much good, how much bad fruit this guy is producing, eventually this is going to get choked out. And I said, imagine a home where all you ever heard were encouraging words from your parents, where they said, I just want to thank you for doing what I asked you to do. Or, and I told him, I said, you know, imagine, you know, you have the responsibility of taking out trash, and you took it out without even being asked. Nobody had to say, hey, look, the trash can's full. We've jokingly given my son the nickname Garbaggio because he's the garbage guy. And say, hey, Garbaggio, the trash can's full. What if you had the opportunity to watch for that? And you had your mind trained, I want to bear good fruit that way. And you pull the drawer out, it's not full yet. Okay, I'm going to wait. A little bit more, not yet. A little bit more, yes. Take it out. Someone's going to see it. If at the very least, God sees it. But the bottom line is, you're showing love towards one another. And when that catches, when the feeling of that catches hold, and you, it's contagious. You know, now instead of this contagious, you know, one grumpy person falls out of bed, another one falls out of bed, and they all start growling, and then there's just this, you know, tumult comes out of the whole thing. Now it's peace, and it's love, and it's joy, and it's the Holy Spirit working in the circumstances and building people up the way that they're supposed to be. And so that's why we talked about this and reminded them. I told them, I said, you know, can you put this to work in your life? They said, yes, we can. I said, so you need to be looking for ways that you could do just that. How you can sow into other people's lives and how you can bear good fruit in their lives. Okay, those are things that we need to do to be a nourishing place in our homes. Now some of the scribes were looking for some authority from Jesus in verse 38, and it says, some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And he answered to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Now I don't know whether that meant that anybody who craves for a sign is an evil and adulterous generation, or he's saying, hey, you are an evil and adulterous generation and you're asking me for a sign. Either way, and yet no sign will be given to it, that evil and adulterous generation, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Noah, and behold, something greater than Jonah, at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because it came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Verse 43, and this is where warning comes into place. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself. and they go in and live there, and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will be. It will also be with this evil generation. Now that's a scary example. Okay? What's interesting is the evil spirit has gone out from the man. He has been cleaned, swept, and put into order. But what's not taken place is he has not been filled with something. He is lacking. Maybe he's like that tree that isn't bearing any fruit. I don't know. I do think it's interesting to realize that in Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, it talks about how Jesus is this, a stem will come forth from the root of Jesse. And it's talking about Jesus, this branch. And it talks about seven different spirits that are upon him. Interesting to look into. Also in Revelation, it talks about the seven spirits that are before the throne of God. These seem to be aspects of the Holy Spirit, aspects of the Lord's Spirit, and the way that He works. And I think that there are things that are to be true of us, things that are to be active in our own lives. I'll just turn there real quick. Isaiah 11. Verse 1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Seven different things that are there. Maybe that's the seven, I don't know. But clearly, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, Spirit of counsel, Spirit of strength, Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. All things that we need to be overcoming and be victorious in our lives. I think it also bears repeating that Mary Magdalene had seven demons cast out of her. Now, is oftentimes as we see numbers in the Bible, seven represents perfection. When it talks about how these unclean spirits go and they live there, the term, the Greek term there is live there permanently. They do not come out. And when I think about the story of Hannah Hernard and what God did through her for her to be able to tell this allegory, kind of like a Pilgrim's Progress, and for her life to end the way that it did, or like Charles Templeton that we looked at several weeks back, where he was with Billy Graham, one of the most foremost evangelists of his day, and they believe many to say that he would be the greatest evangelist of all time, and for him to struggle with doubt and then ultimately reject God and to become atheistic and to say in his 90s to write, I guess he died in the 90s, late 90s, to write a book, Farewell to God, My Reasons for Departing from the Faith. Something has to happen there that is radical, that if a person isn't filled with the Holy Spirit, if they don't pursue that indwelling, that overwhelming feeling, the seven, maybe it's the seven components to the Holy Spirit that are to be filling us up to the fullness. I think that there are pieces there that we need to diligently put to work or to study and apply ourselves to understand. But our responsibility is to grow and to continue in that, because the danger is that if we're, the evil spirit is left and we're cleaned and we're swept and our heart's desire is to not walk in obedience and to bear that good fruit, to show our love to Him, the danger is that you could have something happen to you much like what took place in the lives of some of the other followers of Christ. With that, I want to turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Because what we're looking for are clues to what resides within our hearts. And our hearts are extremely important. They're the key to this whole thing, to this whole following after Christ. If our hearts are not true to Him, they're going to reveal themselves. And just like I said, what your tongue says is critical. You know, by the things that you say, you're going to be judged. Or by the things that you say, you're going to be rendered guilty or innocent. In verse 14, after He called the crowd to Him again, He began to say to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man." And He's talking about how we eat things, our body processes them, and disposes of what we don't need. But what he's saying here is what comes out is what causes a person to be defiled. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." So what we understand is that the things that we do, the outward evidences, or the things that we are doing in our lives, much like he was saying, evil trees, evil fruit, they're telling on the condition of the tree. Those actions that we do are telling on the condition of our hearts. And if those things are coming out of us, it is an indication of something that is within us. I think Paul says in Galatians 6, he says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap." And if you have allowed things to come into your heart, if you have allowed things to come in through your eyes, which is the window to your soul, that should not be there, they will reveal themselves in a way that you will not like. And certainly God doesn't care for either. Turn back to Matthew, and let's look at chapter 16. Because in Matthew chapter 16, we begin to see some things that are relative to the heart condition of a follower of Christ. Matthew chapter 16, we often know where Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and he's recognizing who Jesus is. But what we quickly understand is that his concept of who Jesus was not the concept that God wanted him to have. Verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying," imagine somebody rebuking the Son of God. "He began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's.'" Now, anytime we choose to not accept what God wants us to do, we are rebuking Jesus. Okay, anytime we decide to do what pleases our flesh and not what pleases Him, we are rebuking Jesus. You ever wonder why Jesus would say something strong to him like that? "Get behind me, Satan." I mean, I don't know that you guys have ever had anybody treat you so badly that you would actually look at them and say, "Get behind me, Satan." You know, that would be kind of rough. And I can only imagine the discouragement that must have come from hearing that. But what you've got to understand is Peter's heart was being motivated by Satan. Okay? His heart was an adversary to the will of God. And Jesus was pointing that out. What Peter was wanting was for him to not say that he was going to be killed. He didn't want him. He said, "Forbid it, Lord. God forbid it, Lord, that this should ever happen to you. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me." I mean, could you imagine being a stumbling block to Christ? When we choose to resist the will of the Father, that's what we become. We're a stumbling block. Why would he call him Satan? It's because he was operating under Satan's direction, under Satan's authority. And people would say, well, how is that possible? You know, because these guys were disciples. I mean, remember Judas, Jesus from the beginning said, "One of you is a demon." Well, there are some things relative to this kind of activity. And the reason Jesus was pointed the way that he was because of the way our physiology works. And to see that, we're going to need to turn over Matthew 26. Let's look at Matthew 26, and then we'll look back over in John 13. Matthew 26. Because what happens is when something happens in our lives and we're tempted to stumble and we're tempted to trip over it, the opportunity is for us to be obedient or to be disobedient, to be have our heart tenderized through His tilling, or to be hardened, to harden it. Jesus is here and he's talking about, Where is it? chapter 26, verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, "Why this waste?" Now, I think it's interesting that it wasn't just Judas, who often is the person who is attributed with having said this, but the disciples. Okay? They were indignant when they saw this, saying, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him, which was the price of a slave. When Jesus rebuked them for their failure to understand what she was doing, they were judging her worship. That's what they were doing. And when Jesus rebuked them, Satan put it into Judas's heart to betray Christ. Which tells you Judas's heart was open to that. Okay, many people would say, well, you know, if you're a follower of Jesus, then that can't happen. If there are things in your life that dictate the kind of tree that you are and the things that you're doing, you are open to the enemy. You are open to his actions. Is there any reason why, any wonder why that fruit comes out? No, it's because you have opened your heart to the enemy. Turn over to John chapter 13. Because we get some more clarity to this issue. And what I'm trying to build for you here is some pieces to see that when you've got evil fruit in your heart, you've not been filled with the good things that you need to be filled. When you've got evil fruit in your heart, or when your heart is empty, you're in danger. But if you've got evil fruit, you're in even more danger to be manipulated by him, to be used by him to do what's wrong. In John chapter 13, begin in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Now what's interesting here is Jesus tells him to go do what he tells him to do. And it says, let's see here. In verse 26, chapter 13, Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." This is an indwelling of Satan. Okay, this is not, "Hey, I think it'd be a good idea if you did this." No, this is an infilling, a direction. This is like seven demons more wicked than the first entering and filling him up. This is something horrible that has taken place in Judas's life. Now, it had been placed in his heart beforehand to do this. And some would say, well, this is before the coming of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Word of God doesn't bear that out. Because in Acts chapter 5, I believe, I think it's Acts chapter 5, Peter says to Ananias and Sapphira, now this is after the coming of the Holy Spirit, this is after the church and all the things that were going on, he tells them, look at verse chapter 4, verse 36, and we'll go forward from there. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, let me tell you something about what was going on that day. No one had lack, and I think this is interesting. If you go back, let's go back to verse 23 of chapter 4. Because this is a commentary of what was going on in the early church. I'm sorry, let's go up to 32. And the congregation of those who believe were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as they had need. That frames this passage. This was the heart of the early church. A heart that said, everything that I have, everything that you have, everything that we have is not ours, it is loaned to us. And so if the Lord wants to take what's mine and give to you because you have a need, no problem. That's what he wants. And that's what was going on in the early church. Now, you can imagine how encouraging that would be to sit there and have that kind of activity going on in that early church. Incredibly encouraging. But within the group of people, there comes some people that say, hey, I want to, you know, get in on some of this. I want to look like I'm doing something, but I'm going to keep a little bit back here for myself. And it can kind of be like the way we do in our own lives. Well, Lord, I'm going to give you a bunch of me, but there are some things I'm not willing to give to you. It would be like saying, hey, Lord, come into my house. You can have my whole house, but not that closet. Well, Jesus isn't going to care about the house. He wants what's in the closet because he wants all. He's not going to tolerate partial obedience. Total obedience. Total surrender. That's what he wants. He doesn't tolerate this in-between scenario. And so he's going to say, look, I don't need the house. I need what's in the closet. Because the picture is, I need all of you. And so this scenario, and you can see how damaging this is going to be for him, I think we can also find ourselves guilty of as well if we do not put to death the deeds of the body. If we do not perfectly slay the old man, if we do not stay on the altar as a living sacrifice, as it talks about in Romans 12, staying on the altar of our own free will, if we do not do that, we risk running into things like Charles Templeton or Hannah Hernard. We risk things like Judas dealt with, where Satan has ground and all he needs is a little bit. He's patient. He's waiting. He knows his time is short. He has tools and resources that he will use to try to draw you away to him. Let's continue back here in chapter 5. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet, pretending to be giving it all to the needs of others. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? And you think about, we've been bought with a price. The freedom that Christ has given us from our former sins, the things that he has paid for with his precious blood, we have been bought. Now it is our opportunity to give ourselves freely to him, to walk in obedience. And here, when the land was unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control, that money that he had? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her behind her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. When we see the significance of obedience and disobedience, when we see the outcome and the results of those decisions, even small decisions, I'm sure that they gave the majority of the land price to the apostles. I'm sure it was the majority. Jesus doesn't care about the house. He wants what's in the closet that you don't want to give Him. He wants complete surrender. The reason He wants that is because He knows that if you do not completely surrender to Him, Satan will have you as his own before long. And He is more than patient. And He has all these resources. He's got all these trees surrounding you, dumping good fruit, dumping bad fruit. He knows that if you have not yielded yourself fully to Him, that all He's going to do is turn up the heat from over here, and turn up the heat from over here, and turn it up from over here, so that you will stumble and fall and be irretrievably broken. It's not God's will. I think it's interesting that after this passage it says, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Great signs and wonders accompanied the fear of the Lord. Great signs and wonders accompanied belief and obedience to the Lord. Awesome stuff. But they had to get a grasp of the fear of the Lord. They had to understand that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Okay, and they had to depart from those things. It is not God's will that we would leave any bit of our heart unopened to Him. It's just not. If you do, you are tempting danger. And I can't tell you seriously enough. I mean, if I grabbed you by the collar and I shook you and I told you how serious it would be, it wouldn't be enough to communicate how serious this is. And when God calls us to a place of complete surrender, and when He tells us to make the tree good or evil, and the tree's fruit good or the tree's fruit evil, He's not playing around. He's very serious. And the things that we say are often the things that would disqualify us. The way that we react to people, even our expressions, are an evidence of our heart. Jesus, it didn't say that the Pharisees accused Him of being working in the spirit of Beelzebub. It says that He knew their thoughts were that way. Okay, well, out of the heart. I told you all the things that come out of the heart. All those things that we do are because of the heart. And that heart's got to be changed. It's got to be put on the altar. In that story, Much Afraid is the name of the character that leaves the Valley of Humiliation. She comes to a place where she wants the last remnants of human love removed so that she can know the kind of love that God wants to show towards others, and she doesn't have the strength to remove it. And so she lays on the altar and asks Him to bind her to the altar, and the priest, who actually was the good shepherd, goes and digs in and pulls it out, because she didn't have the strength to do it. She yielded herself to the things that He was going to use in her life to dig it out. And God does the same thing in our own lives. I was talking before the service about how yesterday I found myself frustrated as I was cleaning out my garage, and how easy it is to find yourself frustrated by circumstances. And I sat there and I thought last night, you know, if this little bitty frustration of trying to figure out how these things fit, or what do I do with all this stuff in boxes that is too precious to me to throw away and not precious enough for me to bring into the house? What do I do with these things? And I'm frustrated over that. How would I respond if I was being persecuted at the place of death for Christ. And I was convicted. I was convicted. I had to go and I had to ask forgiveness of my children just for the way that I had responded to them, and knew that I could have responded with love. I could have responded differently than I did. And I didn't. But I know what I should have done. And I've told them all this. I've told them how I should have been. One of them, you know, it's funny how the Lord just uses things. And I got one, I gave instructions to one, and they looked at me like I was crazy and wanted to challenge those instructions. And so I said, "Hey, do it." And afterwards, one of my other kids said, "You get irritated when you clean out the garage, don't you?" Ow, you know, and I you realize that he's watching fruit drop off of me. He's watching it fall. And the Lord used him to smack me. And, you know, the circumstances that he uses in our lives, he is bringing us to a place, to a process, through a process, to a place that is a good place. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to finish there. And until we're there, until we're in that place where we are just walking in holiness, you know, and it's, I want to be there. I've prayed for Him to take me there. I want to be there with all my heart. But sometimes there are things He's got to pull out. That means I've got to be obedient to those circumstances that He would use. He knows that my heart's will is to do what His is. And I will yield to the things that He uses, painful as they might be. Understand that the people that this writer of Hebrews is talking to, I mean, he's not writing this to the lost people of the world. He's writing this to people who are struggling with these same things, and he's giving them these words to encourage them to continue on. Verse 1 of chapter 12, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, those who walk the walk of faith, who saw He who was unseen, let us also..." He's telling you what they did to overcome this. "Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." He wouldn't tell you to do it if you couldn't do it. And He wouldn't tell you that this is how you do it if they did it in a different way. This is how they did it. They laid aside all the encumbrances and the sin that entangled, and run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Some say the author and finisher of faith. And many say, Jesus is the author of my faith, but I have not yielded my life to Him to let Him to be the finisher, to let Him be the perfecter of my faith. "Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross." And so the joy that He had was uniting us with Him, opening a door of opportunity for us to walk in this same narrow way. And that joy for Him allowed Him to even see the cross as something to be overcome, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. "For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." It's tough. Sure, it's tough. But we can't grow weary. We've got to continue. "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers," all. Nobody accepts Christ. Nobody accepts the right way. Nobody is born into a family and walks perfectly. Doesn't work that way. Only Jesus. Okay? Our kids, man, they can drive us crazy. You know, they can cause us to stumble. We don't have to stumble. We make those choices. But they can be a stumbling block to us. So we've got to apply ourselves as a parent to bring that discipline as the Lord does, so that they will become the children that we want them to be. "If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? The outcome of being obedient to your earthly fathers was showing respect for them. The outcome of being obedient to your heavenly Father is life. What greater stakes? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good so that we may share His holiness. You can't share in the holiness of God unless He's completed the process of disciplining those things out of you. Until He has fully worked those things out of you, you cannot share in His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Good trees, good fruit. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. He's saying, fix your eyes on Christ. Don't turn to the right or to the left. Fix your eyes on Him. Don't carry these encumbrances. Don't let sin entangle you. Focus on Christ. Make a straight path for your feet. Beat that path towards Him. You're going to be opposed. Sure, you're going to be opposed. But the opposing things that come to you in your life, God allows so that you can share in His holiness. He's trying to bear good things in you. Now, if you've departed from sin, then He will allow you to be opposed for the purpose of bearing good fruit. Those persecutions and trials that are in your life. Make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification or holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You understand that without holiness, without sanctification, you will not see the Lord. It says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The pure in heart. It's this thing we've been talking about. The throne that He wants to rule from. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. That means you can come short. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral, godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. It means you are willing to lay aside the precious thing that God is willing to give you to feed your flesh. The birthright was the most important thing that could be passed. It was a double portion of the inheritance. It was the spiritual leadership of the family. And he laid it aside for a bowl of soup. It says that he hated his birthright. And God calls him immoral or godless as a result of that. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit a blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. And then he gives some examples of how you've not come to the Mount Sinai, where there's this rumbling and to where if you step foot on it, you'll be destroyed. This is not the place that you're coming to. I'm bringing you to a spiritual kingdom. I'm bringing you to a spiritual mountain, to a spiritual city. In verse 25, it says, see to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from Him who warns from heaven. And His voice shook the earth then, but now He has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. God wants us to be obedient to Him, and He has warned us with these words from heaven. And if He warned them, and they didn't obey Him, and experienced the loss, the same thing goes for us. God brought them to a good place. You know, if you wouldn't ask Abraham when he was 5 miles out of Ur, hey, where are you going? I'm going to the Promised Land. Well, where's that? I don't know. But God's taking me. Well, that's weird. You know, you walk out of here and you're like, where am I going? I'm going to walk in holiness. I'm going to walk in purity. I'm going to have fellowship with the Almighty. Well, are you there yet? No, I'm not there yet. But He's taking me there. And His path is a good path. And I know He'll get me there because He has promised to do that. And if we do this, He will promise. He has promised, and He will do it. You know, I think it says, you know, has He promised and will not fulfill it? I mean, no. He will do it. He took the Israelites out of Egypt, broke the bondage of slavery to Egypt, took them across the Red Sea, took them. He didn't intend for them to stay in the wilderness. It was his intention for them to pass through there and go right into the promised land. And they wanted to question him. They wanted to grumble and complain. 1 Corinthians 10 talks a whole lot about that. And that is not what we're to do. When we face those difficult circumstances, that is not how we are to act. If we do, we'll find ourselves dead in the wilderness and not standing in the promised land. And so these pictures that he has in the Word of God are for us to understand. Our heart has got to be his home. We've got to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to take us through things. He's going to show us stuff. He's going to remove things that displease him so that the glory of God can be revealed in us. And I believe with all my heart that when that happens, you'll know it. We'll know it. And God will be glorified. You know, and I see the things that the Bible talks about. These great, you know, how could Jesus say to his disciples, "And greater works than this you will do because I go to the Father"? How could he say that? I mean, he had raised the dead and healed the sick and healed the blind. And greater works? How is that possible? As we look at Christianity today, it doesn't look possible at all. It looks pretty futile. But the reality of it is it's true. And it's possible. If we'll just walk in that way, submit to the circumstances that occur in our lives, bear the good fruit, do this. It will surprise you if you purpose to do this in everything that you do in your home, what a difference this will make. Even just husbands and wives. If you purpose to bear good fruit, and you know what? You know, wives, maybe your husband, bam, hits his thumb with a hammer and he's not happy. You can show love and grace to him. You know, kids, if you see your parents are struggling with things, don't sit there and go run for cover. Figure out how you can help them, how you can serve them. What can you do to show love to them, to be an encouragement to them? Because you will strengthen them and you'll drop that good fruit in there. And maybe it won't even be noticed, but it could help them to not stumble. You know, and parents, be faithful to discipline your children. Be faithful to stay on top of them. Give those words of encouragement. Give those words of correction. Sometimes it means giving them some, applying the rod of correction to the seed of knowledge. Sometimes that's what it means. But do that so that they will be corrected. And as they're older, they will understand how their Heavenly Father works in their lives too. And don't be surprised. I mean, we may be surprised, but we're not to be surprised. If God does what He says, Abraham should not have been surprised to find Canaan as good as it was. Joshua and Caleb were not surprised to find the Promised Land as good as it was. We should not be surprised to find the Lord as good as He is. Let's pray. Wow, Lord, there's just so much, you know, in our lives. And when these things happen, we just don't even know how to deal with them. But You do. I pray, Father, that we would be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to anger, quick to understand. That, Lord, our hearts would be tuned to Yours. And that when circumstances around us, wow, make us want to buckle, that we would grab hold of You, that we would call out, Shepherd, Shepherd, and that You would hear us, and that You would come and strengthen us and encourage us. And I pray, Father, that this concept of much fruit bearing, Lord, would choke out any evil in our homes, Lord, and much more so in our own personal walk. And that this word that has been implanted, this seed that is implanted in our heart, Lord, will grow up and choke out everything else. That there would be no room for our heart to have anything but love. And that it would be a place, a vessel, worthy of honor, a throne for You to rule and dwell in. And that, like the example of the demons that came and dwelled permanently, that, Lord, it would be a place of permanent sanctuary for you. That's the prayer. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.